Good morning. Everybody had a good 4th of July, at least a safe and sane one. So, you know, we're like just 3 weeks deep into a summer study series based on the Old Testament book of Psalms. But don't misunderstand, we're not doing all 150 psalms here in the 10 weeks that we have kind of in the summer here. It's just that everybody in the teaching team got to pick their favorite psalms. And today, my pick is Psalm 27. So you go ahead and turn there in your Bible, doing something a little different, going to actually be in the NIV this morning. But you can also find it on your app. We'll also have it on the wall behind me. But if you're having a Bible and you're going the old-fashioned way, as you turn there, I have a little Bible trivia question for you this morning. Just one question. I'm going to have another question at the end, but just one for now. Here's the question. What would you say is the most common command in Scripture? The most common command. Now, while you're thinking about it, let me give you a couple of little hints. Let me tell you what it is not. It is not for us to be more loving. You know, even though that might be sort of at the center of God's desire for human life, that is not the most frequent instruction. It's also not to be less prideful. Even though C.S. Lewis said that is the sin that leads to every other sin. So here you go. Turn to the person next to you, if you don't mind, and tell them what you think is the most common command in Scripture. And if you read the preview, you would know this. But since only two people read the previews, okay, everybody got an answer? The most common command in Scripture, God's most frequently repeated instruction is formulated in two words. You know what it is? Fear not. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. You can trust me. Fear not. Now, I have never fact-checked this, but it comes from a good source, a guy by the name of Lloyd Ogilvie. He said that there are 366 fear not verses in the Bible. In other words, one for every day of the year, plus one, including one for leap year. Now, the question is, you know, why is it? Why is, you know, this? Why would this be the most common command? Well, for one thing, fear was one of the very first effects of the fall. You remember Adam and Eve when they hid themselves after eating the forbidden fruit? They hid themselves because they were what? Afraid. And that's not a feeling that they had ever experienced before. But it's been with us ever since. Now it's, you know, just kind of a part of our DNA, and there's lots of things that we're afraid of. Let me give you just a short list of the kinds of things we're afraid of. Fear of speaking in front of people, number one. I understand that. Death is actually after that. In some lists, death isn't until like number five, way down there. Fear of the unknown, fear of crisis, fear of sickness, fear of disease, fear of losing our job. And then, of course, all kinds of fears, you know, related, you know, to our children. Fear of being misunderstood, fear of being rejected, fear of abandonment, the fear of being criticized. Not to mention just like a plethora of phobias. I love that line. Plethora of phobias. You know, fear of heights, fear of closed-in spaces, fear of flying, fear of snakes, fear of spiders, you know, all kinds of things. Here's something else to be afraid of. Selfies. In 2015, this is a fact, 2015, more people died taking selfies than from shark attacks. If you're looking for a reason to not have a cell phone, there you go. Also, just so you know, it is really dangerous to take a selfie during a shark attack. You don't want to do that. Nobody does that. So this morning, though, we're coming to a psalm that deals with fear, Psalm 27, often subtitled, A Psalm of Fearless Trust in God. And this is a psalm, like a lot of the psalms, it was written by David, who was the king of Israel. And, of course, he had more reasons to be afraid than most of us. All kinds of people wanted to kill him on occasion. First King Saul, then later his son. And then, of course, Israel is surrounded by enemies. So there were just all kinds of people that wanted to take him out. And so David has some things to teach us about fear that came out of his own experience. And he starts the psalm with a couple of questions that have obvious answers. And here's verses 1 and 2. He starts off, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Now, the questions are rhetorical because the answer is obvious. If the Lord is the light, you know, my light in dark places, if he is my deliverer both in this life as well as in the next, if God has my back, then I really have nothing to fear. Oh, which is true. But when you face a scary set of circumstances, just knowing that won't keep your heart from beating faster. A book came out several years ago that gives instructions on what to do in the direst circumstances that you can imagine. It's called The Worst Case Survivor's Handbook. Do you remember that? It came out a number of years ago. Supposedly it came from a manual for Peace Corps volunteers preparing to go to South America. And it's called, this is the one of the chapters that I'm going to read, is What to Do If You're Attacked by an Anaconda. What to do if you're attacked by an anaconda. You should know this. It may save your life someday, and you will thank me. 10 things. 10 things to remember when you're attacked by an anaconda. Number one, if you are attacked by an anaconda, do not run. The snake is faster than you are. Number two, lie flat on the ground. Number three, put your arms at your side, your legs tight against one another. Number four, the snake will come and begin to nudge and climb over your body. Number five, do not panic. Number six, after the snake has examined you, it will begin to swallow you from the feet end. Always the feet end. Seven, the snake will now begin to suck your legs into its body. You must lie perfectly still. Yeah, that's going to happen. All right. This will take a long time. Number eight, when the snake has reached your knees, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently slide it into the side of the snake's mouth between the edge of its mouth and your leg, then suddenly rip upwards, severing the snake's head. So you wouldn't have thought of that, would you? Number nine, be sure your knife is sharp. Number 10, be sure you have your knife. Translation, if you have a sharp knife, then you have no reason to fear, right? Well, if you have the Lord by your side, you have nothing to fear. At least theoretically, right? But realistically, in our humanity, we have a lot to fear. And anyone who doesn't have a little fear, as someone has said, is nuttier than a squirrel pantry. So David, he's expressing his faith, he's expressing his confidence in God, but he also, and I think you'll see this all the way through, but even at the start, he seems to be working through his fears, and you see that a lot in the Psalms. He's kind of working through it. Philip Yancey, in his book, I was Just Wondering, writes this and gives us some insight. He says, "Few of us, thankfully, live on the edge of mortal danger as David did. But we do, like David, have times when nerves fail, when fear creeps in, when it seems that God has withdrawn, when hostile forces have us surrounded." And he says, at such a moment, I turn to the Psalms, like a lot of us do. And he says, but listen to this line. He says, "I have a sneaking suspicion that David wrote Psalms as a form of spiritual therapy, a way of talking himself into faith when his spirit and his emotions were wavering. And now, centuries later, we can use those very same prayers as steps of faith, a path to lead us from an obsession with ourselves to the actual presence of our God. And I think he's right about that. And we see that, I think, in verses 2 and 3. He says, when the wicked advance against me to devour me, like an anaconda, which could happen, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. So this is a little bit of spiritual therapy. And notice that David gives us a list of his fears, of the wicked, enemies, foes, armies. He even mentions war. That's not a petty list. But we each have our own list, don't we? I mean, everyone in this room, we have our list of the things that we fear. What if I can't pay my mortgage this month? I have a little bump under my arm. I wonder if it's cancer. You know, I wonder if my husband still loves me. I wonder if my wife will leave me. How can I cope, you know, with this responsibility? What's on your list today? And so to deal with his fears, David holds a little personal pep rally. He's talking himself into faith. He says, my heart will not fear, even then I will be confident. Confident, by the way, doesn't mean self-reliant. The source of his confidence wasn't in himself, but it was in God. Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary a couple generations ago in inland China, experienced a lot of things to be afraid of during those years, a lot of pressure on his life. He wrote this. He said, it does not matter how great the pressure is. What really matters is where the pressure lies. Whether it comes between you and God or whether it presses you nearer to his heart. And so in a time of fear, David's been pressed near to the heart of God. And you see that in what he says next. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent, and he will set me high upon a rock. Meaning what? Well, do you see the words house, temple, dwelling, sacred tent? Those are all Old Testament code words for staying close to God. If you have a reason to be afraid, that is not a time that you want to be far from God. And David says, I need to stay near you because you're the only one who can protect me, who can keep me safe. And then he says this in verse 6, and then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. In other words, nothing steals the joy from your heart. Nothing steals, you know, joy from your life like fear. And David said he's looking forward to the day when he can finally get his joy back. John Ortberg says, giving into fear is a joy killer. According to current research, most warriors tend to have a high capacity imagination. They usually carry above average IQs, which is an argument for staying stupid. They are often people with very much creative potential, but their imaginations run toward the negative. They tend to catastrophize. What if bad things happen? What if I get in an accident and wreck the car? What if I lose my wallet? What if I preach a poor sermon? All these things are contingent, set in the future, and may never happen at all. In fact, most of them won't. But when I live with a fear-filled perspective, I give such things the power to rob me of life now. A healthy sense of perspective allows us to assign these events a realistic assessment that helps us to get on with life. What if you wreck your car? You can get a new one. What if you lose your wallet? You can get a new one. What if the teaching pastor gives a poor sermon? You can send him to Hawaii for a sabbatical. You see, there's all kinds of things you can do. He says, but when you live in fear, the power of the what if becomes overwhelming. When you live in fear, the power of what if becomes overwhelming. And you will go through life without joy. Joy and fear are fundamentally incompatible. And that's true. And so David has lost, you know, and lamenting this loss of fear, and he's looking forward to that day when he gets his joy back. Now, up to this point, he's been expressing his confidence in God, but now it gets serious. And if you listen real close, you can hear the panic in his voice. Look at verses 7 through 12. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I love the way the Psalms are so true to life. And when we find ourselves in a place of fear, where we're panic, we're often quick to express our faith in God. You know, God, I'm trusting you all the way. My confidence is in you. I know I can count on you. But when the reason for fear gets more intense, our voice becomes a little more higher pitched. Kind of like a Vienna Boys Choir on helium, a little bit. I actually had someone in the sheriff's department a number of years ago tell me this, and he's actually in the room this morning, so I'll turn away from him. But he mentioned to me, so when we went on the sheriff's department, that sometimes you get into kind of a real scary kind of situation, and in those days, you know, they didn't have the radio, you know, on their shoulders. You had to go back to the car. And so when he was really in a desperate situation, you know, guns have been fired, whatever, you have to get back in the car, and he would have to intentionally lower his voice, you know, so he didn't start screaming into the radio, hey, help me, we're in trouble here, you know. And then he'd very calmly say, you know, I could use some help here. Got to do that. That's what happens when you're afraid. Isn't that true, Rob? Okay. That was a long time ago. When things get scary, we pray with more fervency. It's kind of like the prayer of sailors in the past, manning the pumps in a ship that's going down in a storm. You know, oh God, you know, please send help and come yourself, because this ain't no time for boys. And that's David. His confidence is slipping. He says, hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me. Don't hide your face. Come yourself. Don't abandon me now when I need you the most. And then remember what he says in verse 10. I'll throw that back up for you. He says, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. God, I know you love me. Even if my parents, you know, were to forget me, I know your love and concern for me will never quit. Remember the rhetorical question of Isaiah 49:15. Is it possible for a mother to forget her child? And there are terrible aberrations, of course, but no mother in her right mind ever forgets her child, right? And the idea is that as great as a mother's love for her child might be, God's love for me is even greater. And so while a human parent might conceivably turn their back on a child, David is saying God never will. He'll never abandon you. He'll never forget you, no matter how things appear. Now, a number of years ago, I've told this story before several times, so some of you will remember it. I told the story about losing our daughter, Bethany, at the Puyallup Fair. She was just a little girl. She's our little tag along. And I thought, you know, she's not going to want to go to the fair with her dad very much longer. And this will just be a great thing. It'll just be me and her. And we'll just spend a delightful day at the fair. And it will help you if you have a little picture of Bethany. Put that for, that's little Bethany. Oh, look at, she's wearing a Huskies cheerleading outfit. Huh. So important to plant those seeds early in your child's life. Now, she was actually a little older than that. This is about the age she was. If we can put that picture up. There he is. That's little Bethany. And so I'll tell you the story. So we go to the fair, and we're just having a fun day. And then at some point, she needs to use the restroom. But she's like 8 or 9 years of age at this point. And so, you know, we stop at the restroom, and I say, okay, honey, you know, you just go in there, and then Daddy will just wait here. And you go on in. Don't worry. So she goes in, and a few minutes pass. I'm not thinking anything. I'm just watching people go by. And it's probably pretty crowded in there, so I don't think too much of it. And then I look at my, wow, okay, she's been in there a while. Now what I do? And then, so then I start paying attention. I'm watching women walk in, and then I watch them come back out. And I'm just getting at the point where I need to ask one of these ladies, is there a little girl in there? Then it hits me. There's two entrances and two exits to the bathroom, but there is a big building in between. And I know she got turned around, and she went out the other side. And it's been a while now. But now I'm afraid, you know, if I go screaming around the building, then she'll figure things out and come out on this side. Anyway, I'll go running around like a maniac all the way around the building. I'm running and running and running. Get closer because it's crowded. Finally, crowd kind of parts, and there she is. And she's just standing there. Well, when Bethany came out of the building and didn't see me, I mean, who knows what it was that went through her mind? I mean, did I abandon her? I mean, why wouldn't I be there? I mean, she just went in. She just walked right out. What happens? You know, I'm not there. And as the situation, as time went on, the situation becomes really scary, and her fear began to build. And when I saw her, when that crowd parted, I could see she was trying really hard to be brave. When she saw me, tears began to flow. I ran to her and just scooped her up. Bethany, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I just want to say that her therapy is going very well. Very well. After all this. That was 20 years ago. She's actually 28 now, and she had her own little baby about 4 months ago, doing okay. But here's the thing. She did the right thing. She did the right thing. We, with 5 kids, we lost a few on occasion. She really shouldn't have been surprised when we weren't there. Nowadays, you know, we say, you know, if you get lost, just call us. You know, I know you're 3, but just call me on your cell phone. We'll connect. But in the old days, we learned to tell them, if we get separated, don't go anywhere. Just stay where you are. Don't panic. Just wait. And we will come find you. And look how David wraps it up. Verse 13. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. And take heart. And wait for the Lord. This is what I know. God is good. And he will come around the corner. And he will meet me in the land of the living. He'll meet me where I'm at if I wait. In other words, however it may appear in a scary situation, God has not forsaken you. When you find yourself in fearful circumstances, the temptation is to panic or to do something foolish, but David's counsel is to be strong, take heart, and and wait for the Lord. And notice he says it twice so that it can't be missed. Now, don't misunderstand. If you step off a curb and a bus is coming at you, don't wait. It's okay to jump, right? We get that. There are fearful situations when you need to act, and God has given us bodies to help with that. You know, adrenaline kicks in, you know, your whole body does what it needs to do to get you out of the situation. There is a good side to fear that helps us. And this is not a command to be stupid. Nor does waiting for the Lord mean that we do nothing. John Orberg writes about that. He says, what does it mean to wait on the Lord? And he says, let's start with a word about what biblical waiting is not. It is not a passive waiting around for something to happen that will allow you to escape your trouble. People sometimes say, I'm just waiting on the Lord as an excuse not to face up to reality, own up to their responsibility, or to take appropriate action. I have heard people with horrible financial habits, impulsive spending, refusal to save in the midst of a big money mess say, we're just waiting on the Lord to provide. He says this fits into the general theological category of don't be stupid. Waiting on the Lord, in this case, does not mean sitting around hoping you get a letter from Visa that reads, bank error in your favor, collect $200. I love this next sentence. It probably means dragging your little financial self to a source where you can learn biblical principles for a life of good stewardship. It may mean cultivating new financial habits like budgeting and tithing and putting off buying things until you actually have enough money to pay for them. Biblical waiting is not passive. It is not a way to evade unpleasant reality. It says, waiting on the Lord is a confident, disciplined, expectant, active, and sometimes painful clinging to God. Waiting on the Lord is the continual daily decision to say, I will trust you and I will obey you. Even though the circumstances of my life are not turning out the way I want them to and may never turn out the way I would choose, I am betting everything on you. I have no plan B. What God does in our life while we're waiting is more important than what we're waiting for. When our 18-year-old daughter, Kate, was diagnosed with leukemia her senior year of high school, it was terrifying. It was terrifying. I always had said that would be the scariest thing that could ever happen in my life. One of my children, you're going to hear a scream that goes across the universe. But when we found that out, and it was all very sudden, we didn't just sit back and do nothing. We got her to an oncologist, found out what the protocol was going to be, and then for 2 years, 2 months of intense chemotherapy, all we could do is cling to God. We could just wait and trust and pray. In other words, we did our part because even in waiting, we're responsible to do what's possible. And then we trust God for the impossible. And so this whole psalm is an exhortation to trust God in times of lingering fear until that time when God acts, and when he does work, you might be surprised, but you won't find out unless you wait. I love what Chuck Swindoll years ago, he said this was in his personal journal. So in my personal journal, I once wrote this. When I panic, I run. When I run, I lose. When I lose, God waits. When I wait, he fights. When he fights, he wins. And when he wins, I learn. Well, why does God tell us to not fear, to not be afraid? I mean, it doesn't seem like the most serious vice in the world, right? Never makes the list, you know, of the seven deadly sins. can't remember anybody ever receiving church discipline, you know, because they're afraid. And so why does God tell us to fear not more often than anything else he tells us? Well, a couple of things come to mind. First, fear can paralyze us and keep us from doing what we need to do. Fear can neutralize our faith and cause us to run when what we really need to do is wait. Second, if we would learn to wait in faith rather than live in fear, we would discover that most of the things that we're afraid of will never happen. Steve Brown writes this. He says, I have a lawyer friend who lived a life of fear. He was a former alcoholic who found out when he quit drinking why he was drinking in the first place. It was his fear. He would call me and list everything that made him want to go back to the bottle. And he would say, Pastor, what if I can't make enough money to feed my family? What if I fail in court? What if I get sick? And he says, finally, after listening to my friend's fears on numerous occasions, I said to him, Jack, let's try an experiment. I want you to write down the 10 things that you worry the most about. And I want you to bring that list of your 10 greatest fears to me, and I'm going to put that list away in my desk. 6 months from now, we're going to have lunch together, and we are going to open the envelope and see how many of those fears were realized. And he says, 6 months later, he called and reminded me about the lunch. And he says, to be honest with you, I was a little worried about that lunch. What if all his fears had become a reality? What if my experiment had failed? Nevertheless, we met for lunch, and I gave him the envelope, which he opened. And he says, do you know what? Not a single one of the things that he had feared had happened. And a lot of our fears in life are like that. There's not as much to be afraid of as you thought. But you won't find that out if you panic instead of wait in faith. Now we're going to transition to our time of response right now. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper. As always, you're absolutely free to come in and invited to share on the table with us. There's 8 stations around the room. You can go anytime that you want. It can be a little tricky sometimes getting out of an aisle, so kind of be sensitive to that. Dick Teodoro and I will be available to pray. Dick will be over in that corner. I'll be over in this corner. We would love to pray with you and for you. Now, this morning we started by asking a Bible trivia question. What is the most common command in Scripture? The answer is fear not. Here's another, maybe a little harder. What is the most frequent promise in the Bible? What is the most frequent promise, not command, promise in the Bible? And it's not the promise of forgiveness of sins, though that's one of my favorites. That's a good one. It's not the promise of eternal life in heaven, though I like that one as well. The most frequently issued promise in Scripture is God saying, I will be with you. Do not be afraid. Trust me, I am with you. Anybody remember Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I what? Will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. As we come to the Lord's table, I want to read one last thing. Craig Barnes says, sometimes we experience what might be called the presence of the absence of God. Sometimes when we seek Him, we pray, we read the Bible, we give, we want Him, but we don't sense His presence. It doesn't mean He's not there. It doesn't mean He doesn't care. In a strange way, we are with Jesus even in those moments, and perhaps especially in those moments. When Jesus was on the cross, when He was doing the highest and most holy act of service, when He had surrendered to the will of His Father like never before, His cry was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was that act of suffering, that experience of human God-forsakenness that opened up all humanity, opened up for all humanity the way into God's presence. And it's possible that God is most present with us when we feel him the least. He says the only gauge that matters is the one we cannot read until we get to the other side. You think about that. Will you please stand? Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you know better than I that there are people in this room who are afraid. Folks facing serious health issues, people out of work, people whose marriages are failing, people who are going through loss or a crisis. The list just goes on and on and on. And Father, we pray for them right now, and we declare what we know and what David learned through his own experience. We ask that you would be their light in the darkness. You would be their deliverer now and forever. We pray for the assurance that you love them more dearly than any earthly parent, that they have not been forsaken. And in this time of fear, may they draw close and stay near to you. And finally, Father, we ask that you give them the strength to not panic. And the patience to wait. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. And wait for the Lord, for he is good. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.